Good morning, everyone. And I'm going to continue one more step in this series, kind of series within the series, about the life of Jacob. I actually had no intention of getting so bogged down. I shouldn't use that word because for me, this has been really exciting. But where we are right now, to kind of catch you up, and with very little review because I don't have time, but we have been looking at the life of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three patriarchs before you get the 12. The 12 sons of Jacob make up the 12 patriarchs. We'll talk about them next week. And so I have like two more weeks, this week and next week. And then I'm going to kind of break away from Genesis for a little while, kind of give us all a break for later in the summer. And so I want to kind of continue one more step in this passage and just kind of give you the idea what I've been working on. And that is, it struck me as I read through, and Jacob's life takes up a number of chapters in the book of Genesis, basically from 26, 27, all the way through 35 and then beyond. You break off into Joseph, and Jacob's still kind of a part of that. And I noticed that you see a big change in Jacob's life from beginning to end. His first 70 years, he's 70 plus, 77 or so, when he lies to his father and he deceives his father to receive the blessing. And so, and up to that point, you see a Jacob that lives up to his name, a deceiver. His name means deceiver. And you see that kind of a person, a trickster. And yet, as you read on through the passages, it is really stunning how, as you get later in Jacob's life, Jacob, the sanctification is what I've been calling it. I've been calling it lessons of sanctification from Jacob's life. You watch Jacob kind of grow. He grows in his faith. He grows in his knowledge, his understanding of God. He starts relating to God in a different way. And he is a different person at the end. By the time you get to chapter 35, it's really an amazing picture. And so I wanted to try to capture a few lessons from the life of Jacob that might aid us in sanctification, and at the same time, kind of get the historical narrative, basically, so that we understand some of the things that happened in Jacob's life, because he's an important character. And so we started 2 weeks ago with Jacob submits to God's discipline. You know, he kind of manipulates his brother to get the birthright. He deceives his father to get the blessing. Then he runs away. And then God kind of interrupts his life at Bethel. And he has this vision of angels and all this, which I believe is this conversion experience, if you will. And then he gets to Laban. And he meets his even match there. Laban is as tricky as he is, as deceiving as he is. And Laban basically pays him back for all that he's done. And I took that week to kind of show that God has a way of bringing justice in our life. Our actions do reap consequences. Sin has consequences. And Laban kind of brought, I think God used Laban to bring justice into Jacob's life. And so then last week we looked at Jacob responding to the people of this world, and corresponded that to us as we rub shoulders with the people of this world and all the things they bring into our life. God uses them to change us inwardly. He uses them to bring suffering into our life. It's not the only way suffering comes in, but that's one way that suffering comes into our life. He uses the people of this world to be a stand-in for him, so that we treat them as though we are treating Christ himself. We are working for people and neighboring with people and befriending people as though they were Christ himself. And now this week, this is where I want to go. Jacob believes the promises of God. And as you go through Jacob's life, in chapter 31, 32, especially, and a little bit beyond that, you start seeing Jacob relating to God. He has this personal relationship with God. God speaks to him. God's angels appear to him. He prays to God. He struggles, wrestles with God. You start seeing Jacob and God having this relationship. And I just want to point out a few things, and these are really simple things, that Jacob, I would say, believes the promises of God. Now, this is a really important thing, and I want to share this with you. As a preacher, one of the frustrations, this is a paradox, I believe, in our faith. And it goes like this. We want to hear things that require us to do something. But as a preacher, there is oftentimes that I get up here and I say, forget doing anything. What's more important than doing is believing something. It is when God presents and he reveals truth to us and we by faith accept and believe them, that's really the core foundation of what brings action and brings the doing. And so I want to quickly just share with you a scripture, and you've seen this. In fact, most of the scriptures I'll use this morning are really common. You've seen them. But I love this passage. I preach from it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. We have, past tense, been granted everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, his glory and excellence, through God's own glory and his own excellence, he has given us his precious and magnificent promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature now that you have escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I'm not breaking this all down, but I want you to pay attention. He has given us his precious and magnificent promises. It is God's promises. And I'd go a little further. It's his truths that he shares with us, really, that through them, you become partakers in his divine nature. And so I want to just share with you this morning. We're going to look at God's promises. And again, maybe that's too narrow a word. Maybe it's truths that apply to us. And this isn't about doing, even though there's some doing in it. This message is really about the things I see in Jacob's life that I think God reveals to him. They're truths, they're promises, they apply to him. And it's his believing in them that brings about action, that brings about change, that brings about sanctification in his life. And so I want to go in these four areas. Jacob's faith grows as he understands that God has chosen him, God is with him, God hears him, and God blesses those who persevere in him. And I want to share, these are really, you look at this list and you think, Carl, this is really common stuff. And it is. It really is. But I want to say this. Every one of these is bottomless. Every one of these, wherever you are in any of these, there's another level, and then another level, and then another level. And wherever you are, I mean, you take the second one. God is with us. We know God is with us. That's simple. But there's another level of faith. And then there's another, and it's bottomless to really grasp God's presence, his spirit with me constantly. He is watching over. I am in his will. His sovereign will be done in my life. And so this morning's message is really about I'm going to share this. I'm really weak this morning. I'm going to share this. And my hope is that God reveals to you and reveals to me that next level of faith to understand these common promises, these common truths that we all basically accept. But there's another step in them that I'm hoping that he reveals to you and he takes you in. And so as we get into the scripture of Jacob, just pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Jacob. And Lord, I pray that your word would reign supreme, that you do through your word what we cannot do through human words. And so this morning, just open our eyes. We want to see a new and deeper truth, a deeper level of maybe a truth we already know and accept. So I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that your glory and your excellence and your precious promises that you have made through them shine through to us this morning. And that the authority of your word would ring clear. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're going to start. I'm going to kind of pick up kind of where we left off last week. And the most briefest of review goes like this. Jacob and Laban work together. Jacob agrees to work with Laban, and if you weren't here last week, but he agreed to work for certain sheep, you know, all the multicolored sheep, and then solid ones are Laban's and all this, and God moves in, and Jacob cannot help but see that God is with him. God is on his side. God has chosen him to prevail over Laban. You could easily see it, because Laban changed his wages 10 times. If all the sheep were giving way to spotted sheep, then all those belong to Jacob. Laban would come in and say, now I get all the spotted sheep. But then God would change it. And Laban would say, now all the striped sheep, the streaked sheep belong to you. Then all the sheep turn to streaked sheep. And so, that was weird. And so it was obvious to Laban, or to Jacob, that God is on his side. That God has chosen him. That God has anointed him. That God has enabled him to prevail over Laban. In fact, Jacob tells his wives that God has taken all of Laban's flocks and he's given them to me. And so it's obvious. And as we go in this, then so Laban or Jacob decides, or God tells Jacob that he needs to separate from Laban. Take all your people, take your families, your 11 sons at this point, all of your wives, your maidservants, men servants, and you separate from Laban, come out from among them is really what's going on here, and be my people, separate for me. And so Jacob does exactly that. So he deceives Laban one last time, and he moves out with all his flocks and herds and people, and he gets a big jump on Laban, but Laban runs after him with it, and Laban could have overpowered him. But here's what's really interesting, that God shows up to Laban in a dream. And I love this. This is another way that Jacob understands that God is for me. God has some reason. I just get this sense that Jacob is at a place where he's almost overwhelmed, where God is literally on my side. I mean, he is about me. And I don't know if he understands the whole thing, but God shows up to Laban in a dream and warns Laban, you do not say anything to Jacob, either good or evil. I'm not sure what this means, but I know it was a warning, and Laban took it as a warning. So Laban overtakes Jacob and all his clan, and Laban's all upset, but he has been warned by God. There's a fear and trembling that's in him. And you have this whole episode of he searches the camp because Rachel stole some of his idols and all this. But Laban comes in, and finally he's searching, and Jacob gets tired of it. And Jacob finally stands up. And the Bible says he's incensed, and he approaches Laban and he says, what is my crime? What is my sin? You've searched my camp. You found nothing wrong in my camp. And so this is where we're going to pick up the story. I have been with you for 20 years. This is Jacob kind of going at Laban, kind of exploding on Laban. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. I did not bring you anything torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or night. Laban is repeating all these things. These things aren't even fair, but I have gone overboard for you. As it is, the heat consumed me by day, the frost by night, sleep has fled my eyes. And he says this, if the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely by now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And Jacob is seeing, if God has not been on my side, you would have completely stripped me of everything. But God, this is a great phrase in the Bible, but God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands. And last night he rendered judgment. He's referring to God appearing to Laban in a dream and warning Laban. And I want you to pay attention to this. Last night he rendered judgment. And I think at this point, Jacob is absolutely convinced God is for me. God has selected me. God has singled me out. He has called me out to separate, and he has made a judgment between me and Laban. He's given me all his flocks, and there is a distinction between me and him. And I don't know if Jacob understands why, but there's a distinction, and he gets that. Now, here's what happens. I didn't talk about this last week. Laban finally figures out that he's up against something he can't deal with, and he complains a little bit more, but then Laban comes up and says, let's make a covenant. Let's make an agreement. Let's have peace between us. And so this is Laban speaking. Come now, Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between you and me. So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and made a mound, and there by the mound they ate. Laban named it Jegar Sahadutha, I think, but Jacob called it Galeed. Then Laban declared, this mound is a witness between you and me this day. Laban also said to Jacob, here is the mound and here is the pillar I have set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this mound to harm you, and you will not go past this mound and pillar to harm me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, I want to point something out. And so so Jacob and Laban make this agreement. Jacob sets up this pillar, this rock, an upright rock, and he stands it up. And he gets people to take rocks and to build a mound, I assume, kind of around this thing, maybe to hold it up. And so you have this image of this mound and this pillar. And this is a monument. This is a symbol of the covenant between these two groups of people. There are two camps of people, and they're separated. You have Jacob's, who is anointed by God, called out and separated, and you have Laban's, who's not, and he is called out, and this pillar stands between them. And I'll give you this. I really see this as a type and shadow of the cross. This is a picture. I think Jacob is a type of Jesus Christ, and I say this with some fear and trembling. But I think he's a type of Christ, an anointed by God. I think Laban is a type of Satan. And there is a monument that divides these two people, these two clans. You have this called out anointed clan that God has separated. And you have this not anointed, not chosen crowd over here that God has put over here. And between the two, he has this pillar, this monument. And whether it's a type or shadow or not, we have the same situation. The cross of Jesus Christ divides two groups of people. Now, it's not about us and not about us being special. But I think Laban gets this picture. He starts seeing that this monument is forever going to keep him on this side and keep Laban on that side. And so I want to put this picture in your head a little bit, because I love this picture. That God has separated out a people for himself. He has chosen Laban. We get this through Romans 9 when the boys were in the womb before Jacob and Esau. Had either one of them done anything good or bad, God has made a choice. And he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He made this choice. And it is because of God's mercy that he chose Jacob. No other reason. It's strictly from God. And you have this dichotomy of these two groups of people. Now watch this. It goes on. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his kinsmen to eat a meal. If this doesn't seem like Christ and the Last Supper. And after they had eaten, they spent the night on the mountain. Early the next morning, Laban got up and kissed his grandchildren and daughters and blessed them. Then he left to return home. And you have this great separation of two crowds of people. And so I don't know exactly what Jacob understands. And so maybe this is a reach, but I do think Jacob finally understands that God has chosen him and called him to separate from Laban. I don't think there's any doubt in Jacob's mind that there, for whatever reason, God has singled him out and he is going to bless him. He has chosen him and he is God's person on earth. And Laban happens not to be. And so I want to just talk about this a little bit as our first point. God has chosen, called out, and separated a people for his own good pleasure. And so I want to just bring this to you. And this is probably something you've considered, and I've pounded this drum quite a bit, and I'm going to pound it one more time this morning. And so I want to take us to Ephesians 1. You could go anywhere, but just read this with me and let's pull out some real truths. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's actually a past tense. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Does that mean I have control of them now? No, but it's in the heavenly realms because I am in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the beloved one. Now, I just want to call your attention to four or five phrases here. He chose us. This is what I think Jacob is starting to understand. I think it is sinking into his mind. God has somehow chosen me. He has separated me from Laban, and he is blessing me. God has chosen us, and he's chosen us to be holy and blameless. And we'll look at that. We're going to look at all these. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless, and he has predestined us for the adoption as his own sons. Why did he do this? According to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I want to look at these. And again, my hope this morning is that these just sink in to a deeper level. I feel extremely weak with my words this morning. So God is going to reveal something to you, and it's not going to be me. And so I just want us to look at this again. Number one, we are to be. If there's any action in this, it's here. But I don't really want to focus so much on the action. We are to be holy as God is holy. Peter talks about this. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, let me explain this. And I have many times, but let's get this again. We think when we say God is holy, we think that means he's pure and sinless and blameless. And that's certainly partly true. But the word holy really means that he is set apart. He is not like any created being. There is no other character or attribute of God where the angels sing holy, holy, holy. There is no other. They do not sing love, 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 even though he is love. But there is something about his otherness, his set apartness, his distinct. There is no being like God. He is set apart and holy. And so when we see, be holy like God is holy, we hear we need to be perfect and blameless. And that's true. And we're holy and blameless in Christ, and we're being sanctified in Christ. And it is true. But the thing I want to get more than anything this morning is that God has called us out to be this other people. I mean, we are to be a called out, sanctified, separated people. As Jacob was separated from Laban, we are literally chosen by God and set apart for his holiness. And if there is something that happens in a person when they start understanding this distinctiveness, the world starts losing its luster. The things of the world. I read the news headlines today, and I'm like, who are these people? I mean, what are they thinking? But I think that part of that is a product of God changing our mindset as we start understanding that we are a chosen, called out, separated, sanctified people, holy unto himself. We are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, and so that we might declare the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's our purpose. That's our calling. We are called out people. We're not like the world. We're not in the world. We're not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. They are them, and we are us. And I think this is so important. And so as we get some depth of that, we start understanding that when I separate, when I was a kid and my church preached separation from the world, I heard all kinds of laws and do's and don'ts. But now as an adult and I start understanding biblical separation, I don't hear laws. I hear chosenness. I hear God is chosen and he's selected, and for some reason he is blessing. And he wants me to be called out from Laban and not be part of them. And so I want us to get this. In Deuteronomy 7, I had so many scriptures, I have to just limit them to a few. But this is Moses talking, and as the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land, they're ready to cross the Jordan, and they're ready to go in, and Moses is warning them, when you go in there, don't mix with these people. You're to drive all seven nations, all the Ites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all these Ites, you're to drive them out of the nation. Don't be merciful. Don't mingle with them. And he even says, don't give your daughters in marriage to them, and don't let your sons take their daughters. Don't have anything to do with them. And he says, he keeps going, instead, this is what you are to do to them. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're called out. You're separated. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his prized possession above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples. And you could probably put anything in there in place of numerous. God did not choose you because you're better looking. He did not choose you because you're more talented and you're greater and you're more special. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. It is his character, it's his mercy, and it's his grace that causes him to choose. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so that's the first one. Let me quickly get through these. We are to receive. He has chosen us. He singled us out. He separated us. And now we are to receive. This is our blessing. Adoption, blessing, inheritance. And you could add to that over and over and that. I mean, we're sitting here. Jacob is sitting there and he is seeing God's incredible blessing on his life. All of Laban's sheep, whatever Laban said were Jacob's sheep, all the flock would give birth to that kind of sheep. He basically walked out of Laban's territory with all of Laban's wealth. He took it all, and he knew it was God who did it. And so we sit here, and we understand that God has chosen, called us out, and separated a people for his own good pleasure, and we are to receive adoption, blessing, inheritance, and there is so much depth there. I mean, I'm breezing through this. Adoption is the sons of the Creator. Blessing. Blessing is just this little nebulous word that means massive things, inheritance. Now, why? If you search for, why does God do this? According to the good pleasure of his will. That's your first answer you get in Ephesians 1. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did it. He didn't do it because of me. He didn't single me out because I'm special or I'm all those things. But it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And part of this doesn't satisfy. It's like, but God, why? Why have you chosen me? Why have you blessed me? And then he goes one more step. The reason is this, Carl, for the praise of his glorious grace. For the praise of his glorious grace. There is something in God that caused him to come into my life and to just cause me to understand my sinfulness, my need to repent, my need to believe, the incredible gift of the cross. And I've shared this many times, but there's something that happens in a person, in a believer, when they start understanding it's a big God and a little me. It is all of him, and it is not me. Yes, I responded to his call. But I want to get this over to you. I'm trying to think which this is there's a part in all of us that wants it used to be I didn't like this because I want to have some sense of I had something to do with it. God saw something in me. He saw a nugget in me that was special, and he said, I want that guy. That's what I want. Because I want to think in terms of I was smarter than others, so therefore I made a better decision. I chose Christ. So even though it's his grace, I get to claim a little bit of this. But that's not how the Bible portrays this. This is a scripture I quote all the time, so read it with me. Brothers, consider the time of your calling. Calling means you're called into the kingdom. You're called to salvation. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God is doing something that glorifies himself for the praise of his glorious grace. He chose the lowly and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence. So Carl cannot say, I made a better decision than other people. Those people out there, if they only knew what I knew, they would accept Christ as their Savior. It's none of that. No one can boast. And God didn't look into Carl's heart and say, that guy's got something I want. It's the praise of his glorious grace. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that again. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I have been singing this for the last couple of years. I need to wrap this up because we've got to keep going. But I just want to share this. It struck me a couple months ago. It struck me that every metaphor that the Bible uses to show regeneration, new birth, conversion, becoming believers, becoming Christians, as we would say in today. Every metaphor is always something that is done to me and not something that I do. We're called to be born again, John 3, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, new birth. Did you have anything to do with your birth, your first birth? I just showed up. I can remember when I was four. That's it. I had nothing. You are, Ephesians 4, dead in trespasses, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. And God made you alive. Dead people do nothing. God made them alive. You are, the Bible says we are circumcised in the heart. Well, circumcision is a picture of no one, with the exception of Abraham, ever circumcised himself. Jewish babies were circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. They had nothing to do. It was something that was done to us. And Colossians 2 says this very distinctly, that Jesus Christ, we're circumcised by Christ. He did it for us. And you, and then you have the picture of being a slave and being set free. Slaves didn't have any power to free themselves. It was a kinsman redeemer or somebody outside of them that freed them. We're freed. Christ has made you free. And so it struck me, and I want to pound this, and I can get in some trouble with this, but I just want to, there's something that happens to a person in their sanctification, in their faith, when I start letting go of any little thing that could have caused God to bring me into his kingdom. And I just say, Lord, thank you. It's because of you. You saved me. And there's something in that promise that causes me to say, wow, thank you, Lord. And it's just a, I revel in the grace and mercy. And I say this all the time. I could have been born in the jungles of the Amazon. For some reason, this is my statement, and never heard the gospel. But I had a father that drugged my little tushy to church every single week where I heard about Christ. And so, that is the first one that I want to get. Here's the next one. Jacob learns that God is with him. Let me set up the clock. Sorry. I'm like off script this morning. Here we go. I had no script. I can't be off script that you don't have one. All right, Carl, shut up. Let's go. All right. Jacob learns that God is with him. We have a couple verses at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 32. We have a couple verses that are massively big, and yet we don't know much about it. So I'm going to share what I think is happening. Just is my sense. Here's how it goes. Jacob left Laban. Here he goes. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. We have this little phrase. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named the place Mahanaim. And this actually means two camps. Now, this is all we have, two verses. Don't have much to go on. So there are all kinds of explanations of what's going on. I'll just give you what I think is going on. And you can tear this apart if you want. Here's what we know. Jacob, as he went and he left Laban, God appeared to him in the form of many angels. God sent angels. Now, we know as Jacob was on the way to Laban, he saw angels ascending and descending, saw the gate to heaven and the stairway to heaven, which is Christ. And so this is probably a reminder from God that, hey, I haven't forgotten. Remember me back in Bethel? I showed up there. See that you saw the angels? Here are the angels. And what I really think is happening here, as Jacob leaves Laban, he is headed to another great fear, and that is Esau. He is going back home 20 years later. Esau wanted to kill him, and he is going back to his brother. And Jacob is not a man of war. He's not a fighter, but Esau is. And so he is headed back into something that scares him to death. And what I really think is happening here is this is God's way of appearing to him, or his angels appearing to him, and saying, and this is God saying, look, I'm with you on this. You think you're alone, you're out here in the wilderness, think you're super vulnerable, without any defense, I am with you. And I really think what Jacob saw was he saw his whole tribe, and he had a massive, by the way, massive, massive herds of camels and oxen and donkeys and sheep and goats. Massive herds and maidservants, men servants, he had a huge entourage. And I think he saw his camp. And then God opened his eyes and he pulled back the veil into the spiritual realm for a brief moment. And Jacob saw an army of angels traveling with him. And so he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And I think, people argue about this, but I think what he's saying is, here's my camp. And in the natural world, I feel really alone. I see it's just me. It's just my group, and I feel very afraid. But God peeled back, and I saw into the supernatural realm, and I see another camp. There is two camps. There's mine in the natural, and there's another camp of angels in the spiritual. And I think there was this reassurance from God that came into Jacob's life and was showing him that I'm with you. I'm with you. And God constantly promised Jacob, and I will be with you. I will be with you. He constantly reminded him of that. So here's my promise. God is always with his people. And I put this on here. I'm thinking, Carl, that is so elementary. And it is. But it is bottomless. And there is a depth. And as soon as you get to this one in faith, there's depth beyond that, and next step and next step and next step to understand that God is really with his people. And so I have no words to do this, but I'm asking you to believe this in a new light. And that is that God is with you. He is absolutely with you. You don't see it. You see in the natural. But there is a supernatural, spiritual realm to which we do not see. And God is saying, I am with you in this. I think of all the ways that God worked through angels. The Bible tells us that his angels are ministering spirits. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Ministering spirits sent to the aid of those who are going to inherit eternal life. If you're going to inherit eternal life, if you are a believer, his angels are with you. The Bible says this. You see it. You saw it back in Daniel chapter 6 in the lion's den when Daniel said an angel of God came and shut the mouth of the lions. You see it in Acts chapter 12 where Peter is in prison and an angel comes and taps him on the side, wakes him up. His chains fall off and he leads him out of prison. And you see it all over the scriptures. And besides that, it's not just angels. God is with us because he literally dwells in us. Let me just read you a few scriptures. There's so many you could have. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You little children are from God and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If you go in the Old Testament and you understand how when they built the temple and they consecrated it, God's Spirit showed up. God showed up, His presence showed up in the temple, and it showed up in such a way that everybody had to leave because they couldn't be in there at the same time. And God's Spirit dwells in us. We are His temple. I was thinking of this passage, and there's a passage, and most of you probably know this, 2 Kings chapter 6, just a gorgeous passage to go to if you want to read this. And it is, I'll just give you the short version. The king of Aram was chasing after Elisha, figured out that Elisha was his problem. And so the king sent a great army, the Bible says, horses, chariots, and a great army to go find Elisha. And they figure out Elisha is in Dothan. And so they go there with this great army, and Elisha's in this house. And this is how I picture it. I'm adding a little bit here. Elisha's servant goes out. It doesn't say he went out on a balcony. It says he goes out. But I just picture him going out on this balcony, this second floor balcony. And you have this city of Dothan, however you pronounce it. And what he saw was the army of the king of Aram. He saw this great army, horses, chariots, and it was surrounding the city, the Bible. And he saw it. And he goes inside and he says to Elisha, "What should we do? I mean, we're surrounded." And Elisha said very calmly, he had this great response. He says, "Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And so Elisha said, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Lord, let this guy see. Open his eyes so he can see." And so the servant goes back out again. It doesn't say he went out on a balcony, but that's how I picture it. Goes out on this balcony and God opens his eyes and he sees the army again. He sees the enemy army. But God opens his eyes like he did with Jacob. And he kind of pulls the veil back in the natural realm. You start seeing the supernatural realm. And this servant of Elisha saw the army, chariots of fire, the Bible say, that is surrounded. And it changed the complexion because he understands that God is actually with us. And so I want to give us that this morning. As you go along in your life, whether it seems like it or not, God is with you. He is literally dwelling in you. You are His temple. His Spirit goes in you. Christ lives in me. He is with us. And there's a part of me that says this. Yeah, but I'd rather see angels. And I want to say this. We are called to walk by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And so I want to show you a scripture that I go to with this, Romans 15. For everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Here's a purpose of the scriptures. Now, here's what this means. Jacob seeing the angels at a time of need is supposed to suffice for us by faith to understand that we have that same thing. Do you understand? Through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We, by faith, are to believe just the way they did. They got to see it, and there's a really good chance you're not going to see an angel, even though we entertain angels unaware, the Bible says. There's a good chance an angel's not going to appear to you in your life. That's why we preach, we read the scriptures, because it's by the scriptures, it's by seeing how God worked with them, we now by faith accept that that's how He works with us. We're not different. They're still here. The angels are still there to assist you, those who are receiving eternal life, and God is still with us. And so that is the second promise that I'd like you to take with you. Here's the third one. Jacob understands that God hears him. So here's what happens next. Jacob sees these angels. Next, he starts preparing to meet Esau, and he starts coming up with a strategy. And the Bible says he's very afraid, but he starts coming up with this strategy, and he separates out massive gift for Esau. This is his strategy. I'm going to put together this incredible gift. In fact, the Bible says, get this, it's like 14,200 female sheep, goats. I think it's female goats. So like 14,000 goats, that's just goats. There's 1,500 donkey or camels. He is separating out a massive flock of animals that he is going to gift to Esau, because he understands he wronged Esau. I think there's some guilt, there's fear, and he's going to meet him. And so he's strategizing. But part of his strategy is also to send out his people to go find out where Esau is, because he's headed in this direction. He wants to find out. And so I want to read this scripture. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, he and 400 men with him." Now, Esau's coming to meet you, and he's coming with 400 men. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided his people into two camps, as well as the flocks and herds and camels. So Jacob is preparing. He divides his people. He separates out this gift, and he divides his people into two camps. This two camp thing is showing up all the time. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one camp, then the other camp can escape. Now, here's where we go into a prayer. So now Jacob goes off and he prays to the Lord. And I just want to invite you in to watch and listen to Jacob's prayer. Then Jacob declared, "O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, the Lord who told me, 'Go back to your country and your kindred, and I will make you prosper.'" As we go through this prayer, please look at this. Look at how Jacob prays. I think there's really big lessons. Here's the first thing Jacob does in his prayer to God. He quotes God back to himself. He says, "The Lord who told me, 'Go back to your country and to your kindred, and I will make you prosper.'" He's quoting God's own words back. "God, you are the one who said this." And I would just tell you this. I don't know of a better way to pray than to take God's own scriptures and pray them back. In the mornings, just to share my own experience, I go through the Psalms just repeatedly through in the mornings. That's my morning thing. And I go through the Psalms. And I never appreciated the Psalms in my life, but there is almost never a morning that I do not take some, whatever psalm I'm reading, there is a phrase, a sentence, a verse, or two, or three that I don't even point to. I point with my finger. My wife will tell you, I'm out in the porch, and I'm talking when she's embarrassed because she's afraid people will hear me out on the sidewalk. I try to watch so no one does. But there are scriptures I point to and say, "Lord, that's my heart right here, what you said right here." And I read it back. And so I encourage you. This is the way Jacob prayed. And I think it's a beautiful thing. He starts his prayer with quoting God back to himself. And now, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." This phrase caught me. His next part of his prayer is he comes to God fully aware that God is not going to answer his prayer because he's worthy or because he deserves it or because there's some way that he has earned an answer to prayer. He is coming to God completely humbly, knowing he is unworthy of God's answer. And he understands that God is going to answer according to his kindness and faithfulness, not because of his worthiness. Here's the next thing he does. "Indeed, with only my staff, I came across the Jordan, but now I have become two camps." Now, he looks at his own life and he sees God's faithful hand in his life and his past. "God, you have already, look at me. I came here with my staff. I'm coming back. Look what I have." And so he is going back through his history of working with the Lord and the way the Lord has blessed him. And he looks at that. So that's the third part of his prayer. Now he gets to the essence of why he's praying. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he may come and attack me and also the mothers and their children with me. Please deliver me." And so here's the essence. Here's where he comes and he gives his request before the Lord. He has done all this other stuff. He has quoted God back to himself. He has admitted that God's going to answer according to his own goodness, not to my worthiness. And he has looked back through God's faithfulness in his life. And now he says, "Here's my request. Deliver me from the hand of Esau." And he admits to being afraid. There's a confession of weakness. And then lastly, he says this, But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to count. He ends up the way he started. He is quoting God back to himself, and he's saying, you have said this. You have said, I will surely make you prosper. In fact, what Jacob is doing is he's taking God's words and his promises to him, and he's saying, therefore, my request lines up perfectly with what you've already promised. You've already said you're going to do this. I'm only asking you what is in alignment with what you've already promised and said is going to happen. So I want to leave you two thoughts. Number one, God answers us according to his goodness and not according to our worthiness. And I want to just pound this in. This goes back to big God, little me. Do you realize something I've come to understand? We humans, we have a spirit of entitlement. If you're conservative politically, you get this, but we all do this. And I want to share this. I give this example all the time. If you took a person and you started giving a person out of the kindness of your heart, you started giving, you just take a random person and you start sending them $100 every single week. Every single week. You just send, for 20 years, you send them $100. Do you know what happens the week you stop sending that $100? They get angry at you. It's, where's my $100? Even though all of it is done by your own kindness. You have totally, randomly, kindly, compassionately done this. And it has nothing to do with them. We are an entitled people. And I think we pray like that. I think there's times in my life where I see hardship and I think, God, this isn't fair. You really should change this. It's almost, I don't say this, you owe this. I mean more to you than this? But one of the things I see with this is that Jacob prayed, and I love this. I think we can take from this. He prayed with the sense of, Lord, you owe me nothing. It's not because of me that you're going to answer this prayer. You're going to answer this prayer because of your own kindness and your own goodness. And you alone, you've promised this. And so I just want to leave you with this thought. There's something that plows into the depths of God's heart when we understand that he is answering my prayer according to his goodness and not according to my worthiness. And here's a scripture that goes with this. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Jesus comparing us to God. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's in his hand. It's his goodness and his compassion. It's because of his goodness that he knows how to give good gifts. Here's my second thought I want to leave you. God answers us according to his will. I've come to understand, I'm growing to understand prayer. I'm studying and growing, and I'm growing to understand that me praying is much more about God changing my thinking, changing my desires, than it is me twisting his arm and changing his mind to give me something that he doesn't want to give me. And that's not according to his will. Now, I don't think we should be afraid to pray according to our desires. Jesus did that the night before he's crucified. He prayed that this cup would be removed, but then he always submitted his will. So I'm just leave you with this scripture, 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God answers us according to his will. And you saw that with Jacob. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we already possess what we have asked of him. You see, Jacob was asking God to do exactly what God had already promised to do for Jacob. And here's the last one I want to leave you. I figured out that this clock doesn't work, by the way, so I have no idea what time it is. Let me finish this. It won't take long. We come to a passage of scripture. After Jacob prays, he organizes his clan, and he's going to go meet Esau. He takes them across the Jabbok, and he leaves them there. And then one night, he does this at night, and then he comes back, and we have this episode. in Genesis 32 where Jacob wrestles with God. And I struggle with this passage. I just really struggle. But we're going to read it together. I'll leave you a few of my thoughts. I've preached this before, but I struggle with it every single time. And so here's what happens. So Jacob was left all alone. And I think that's the key. He was alone. And there was a man. There, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, we find out later that this was God himself. Now, Hosea says it was an angel. But there's many times in scriptures, that you have God appearing as an angel. I mean, take one or the other. I don't know. But we understand. Jacob himself said, I saw the face of God and survived this. And so this is God wrestling with Jacob. And I struggle with this because God is sovereign. He's all powerful. How can this be? But let's just read it. So Jacob was left all alone, and there is a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he struck the socket of Jacob's hip and dislocated it as they wrestled. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. So God is trying to disengage. He is trying to quit this struggle. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob was the one clinging to the other man. He was the one saying, I'm not. Keep this in mind. Jacob is in great fear of Esau. And so Jacob has this prayer. He's afraid of Esau. This is consuming his mind. And yet in the middle of the night, this man shows up to wrestle with him. I really think Jacob begins this wrestling match thinking, A, is this Esau? Or B, leave me alone. I've got a lot of stuff on my mind. I am going through all kinds of stuff. What are you doing to me? And yet God shows up at a time that seems the worst time, and yet it's the best time. And he wrestles with Jacob, and yet as they go, Jacob perseveres. And he's the one that says, I will not let you go, God. I am not letting go. I'm not giving up. I don't want out of this until you give me what you have to give me. Your will, your blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. People debate what the name Israel means, but some say it means struggled with God or strives with God. There are other meanings. But here's where God changes Jacob's name. Here's where the nation of Israel today gets its name from God himself, as Jacob is the father of his 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. So Jacob wants God's name. He wants this man's name. Why do you ask my name? He replied. And I find it interesting. The guy doesn't give in. He's not going to give him his name. Why do you ask my name? He replied. And he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, face of God. That's what it means, the face of God, saying, indeed, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Now, this passage brings up so many other scriptures and so many thoughts. It brings up to my mind, springs up Jesus on the Mount of Olives. In fact, I'll be honest, I really think that this is kind of a picture of the cross, the Son, the Father. I really think this is kind of the two. I think it's why, you see, I have seen God face to face. The Bible says no one sees God's face and lives. And yet Jacob claims, I've seen God face to face, yet my life was spared. I really think this is kind of a picture. That's why I struggle with this passage, is I really think it's almost given to us. This is the Son and the Father, and they're in the cross at the moment of God's wrath. I don't know. I don't understand it, to be honest. But for us, I think this is a picture of Jacob struggling with a man who is God. And he comes away understanding what it is. And I think that this does apply to us. I think that we have There are lots of people who compare this to struggling, wrestling with God in prayer. I think that's fair. I think it's even deeper than that. I think it's a passage that talks about beyond just prayer, it's a daily, there's something in your life, could be in your life, where you are just wrestling with God, struggling with God, agonizing with God over something. And I have those things. And we come to Him, and we just, it's almost like there's nothing else that matters. Lord, this is a struggle in my life. This is something I want desperately, and nothing else matters to me. Even though I was totally distracted by Esau, now Jacob is fully engaged. And so I want to leave you with just a couple thoughts with this, and we'll close. And kind of I titled this, God Blesses Those Who Persevere in Their Struggle with Him. And I don't really mean against Him, but with Him. And I want to leave you these two thoughts. Jacob wanted God's blessing. He wanted God's will, is how I'm interpreting that. God's blessing more than he wanted to be released from the struggle. You would think, if you're wrestling all night long, I just want to be done. And if you're that place, don't. Perseverance means that you are not ready to give up. You see this in scriptures. Jesus teaches us to pray like that. He teaches us about the woman who beats on the man's door for a loaf of bread. And the man just answers, just basically to give in and to relieve the pressure. You see this with the woman asking the king for justice in, I think it's Luke chapter 11, or maybe it's 18. And the king gives in because he is going to bring justice just to satisfy this request, because there is this relentless going on and going after the Lord. And so I want to leave you with the first thought, that Jacob wanted God's blessing more than he wanted to be released from the struggle. And so I want to encourage you in your perseverance with the Lord, whatever it is, take a cue from Jacob. Do not give up. Do not give up. Spiritual warfare, according to John, is abiding, remaining, abiding, abiding. Paul's word that he used is stand, Ephesians 6. Stand, stand, stand. Stand. And so do not give up. Want God's blessing more than you want to be released from the struggle. And here's the second one. Jacob wanted God's blessing more than he cared about any permanent earthly scar. Jacob carried out of this a wrenched hip socket forever. I mean, that was a permanent thing that God left him with as a sign, as a way of being dependent, but Jacob didn't care. He's like, I want the blessing. And so I want to challenge you and invite you in your struggle with God to persevere. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these passages and that you would apply them to us. I pray that each person here, we would understand that these promises that you have given Jacob, and you certainly have given us in the new covenant, they're for us, Lord, that you have chosen and separated us, that you are with us, whether we see it or not. Just increase our faith in that, that you do hear our prayers when we pray, that you are a responsive God, and that, Lord, you are calling us to persevere, to not give up, to persevere and to press in and to plead and to come and to cry out, to ask you to work in our lives. Lord, we desire what you want. I desire what you want for me more than I desire to be at ease, to be comforted, to be done with the struggle. So increase our faith this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.